If you were asked what most people around you are striving after, what most of the people that you encounter in life are trying to get out of life, what would you say? The people that you know, the folks that you work with, live near, encounter when you need to buy gasoline, what are they after? One of the top answers would have to be wealth, wouldn't it? Seems that everybody wants it. Most people are striving madly to get it, at least in our culture. Many are willing to set aside their integrity and perhaps their freedom and perhaps even their life just for a chance at some of it. It has quite an allure. It seems, at least as we look at wealth, that it brings all the advantages, that it gives all the good things you could want in life. There are comforts and opportunities. There are chances to have ease and excitement. You might be surprised to learn just how much the Bible has to say on the subject of wealth if you've not ever read it from cover to cover. It's a bit of a surprise to realize just how much the Bible talks on this topic. There's a lot of ink dedicated to this subject, and if you've not experienced that already, then you would also probably be surprised to find out what it says about wealth. Some of the content is not what you would expect, and today's text is one of those that is about wealth and that might surprise you. We looked last week at the story that is generally called the rich young ruler. There was a young man who had a lot of money who came to Jesus asking how he could get into heaven. The man was very motivated. He approached Jesus with extreme respect. He was asking how to have eternal life. He wasn't asking about some lesser issue that so many people would pursue. He looked in every way as he came to Jesus to be the ideal candidate for church membership. When we have somebody approach this way, we get excited. You know, he's enthusiastic, he's moral, he's wealthy, he's respectful, and he wants to do something. Here's one that wants to get to work. Now that excites us. He seemed to be right on the verge of salvation. He seemed to be the kind of person who would just plug right into church and get busy and make a difference for the kingdom. So as the story begins, if you're reading it for the first time, you think, man, here's one who's going to get it right and follow Jesus. But as they interact, Jesus pushes this man a little to reveal what is actually in his heart. And it turns out that below the surface, he's not at all interested in God. He's not interested in anything but himself. He's interested in what he can do to impress God, but not in trusting God. He trusts himself. He trusted in his ability to be moral, in his ability to be religious, in his ability to do something that would satisfy God. What he was not willing to do was trust God for his needs. Now we know, because of the way the story unfolds, that ultimately he was not willing to forsake trusting himself in order to trust God. The man came asking for something to do in order to be saved, and Jesus gave him something to do. But he gave him something to do that would require his trusting God completely and denying himself. It was sort of an interesting twist. You can't work your way to heaven, but the guy wanted something to do. And so Jesus gave him something tangible that he could not do unless he trusted God, and he wouldn't do it because he didn't trust God. As interested as the man seemed, he just was not willing to go there. He wasn't willing to deny himself and believe that God would meet his ultimate need. And so at the end of the story, the man walks away. He walks away without eternal life. He walks away without any longer being interested in what Jesus has to say, without any longer being interested in doing anything. He just leaves. And he leaves in great sadness. And the last verse that we looked at last week says that he was grieving because he was one who owned much property. Now think of the irony of that. This guy had everything everybody seems to want, and now he's grieving because of it. He had the wealth everyone is striving for, and he found it to be a disadvantage. And it led him to grief as he rejected our Lord. Now that's where we stopped last week. This man is walking away, grieving, because he's rich. And in the verses that follow, Jesus offers an explanation of what just happened and teaches us some important truths on wealth. So, let's read it. It's Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 27. I'm going to read the story we had for last week and then get into the new part this week. Mark 10, beginning with verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Now this is one of those encounters where if you've been in church all your life, you read through this kind of fast and you don't think about it enough. But this was just one extreme situation after another. Here's this extreme potential convert who comes up and bows down and gives Jesus all this respects and wants to get right to work and get to heaven. Unusual. And then Jesus calls him to do something that is unusual. It's something that he doesn't ask everybody to do. He's not said this to other people in this book. He's encountered all kinds of people. But to this guy, he says, "Okay, here's what you need to do. Sell everything. Give it all away and come and follow me and you'll have treasure in heaven. Get rid of all of your possessions and then you'll be in." It's an unusual statement. And then the guy goes away. He doesn't want this deal. And then Jesus teaches on wealth. This seemingly perfect candidate for church membership is walking away. Jesus and everyone else watching him go. Everybody but Jesus probably wondering, what in the world just happened? How did this guy get away? Was Jesus a little too hard on him? Why did he ask him to give up all his possessions? We don't ask anybody else to do that. All of them. And so Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, and it is a look that apparently got their attention enough. It's in Mark that he looked around. Jesus is gaining their full attention with this look as he eyes them. Their anticipation had to build. He's going to say something we need to hear. He pauses long enough to have their full attention, and then he says something that even with them listening, even with them wondering what is happening, he says something that is so unexpected it still stuns them. Verse 23, "And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, 'How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God.'" Jesus actually says that wealth is a disadvantage in spiritual things. that having great wealth has negative implications for a person's even being able to get into heaven. That it's very hard for a rich person to even go to heaven. Now, this is not what we typically think. The way our minds work, we tend toward the exact opposite conclusion. We just naturally believe that wealth is the tangible proof of spiritual advantage. We think that at least when we see a moral life, like this young man who had just walked away. Some wealthy people are so decadent and so self-indulgent and so greedy for more that we wouldn't think that of them. But when you see a nice guy and he's wealthy, you think, well, God blessed him. He must be doing something right. He seems like a decent person. He's not hurting anybody. He's even doing some good deeds with his money, and God's paying him off with more. And this is certainly how most people think of themselves when they attain some level of success. Wealth means that God is blessing me. It means I'm better than you. I must be doing something right. I'm already in good standing with God, or He wouldn't have given me all of this. Now, the reverse holds true in most people's minds as well. If you see someone who's very poor and who is not taking part in self-destructive activity. Some people are poor because they seem to be determined to be poor, but some people just have a really hard time, and they seem like decent folks, and they seem to be working hard, and they just keep getting knocked down time after time after time, and you look at that person and you think, well, they must be hypocritical. There's something in there that we can't see, and God's getting them. God's letting them pay for their sins. He's withholding blessing from them because none of us can see it, but in there somewhere, they're doing something wrong, and God knows. Now, the Bible consistently refutes this kind of thinking. God does not pay you off with wealth because He likes what you're doing, and He does not punish you with a lack if you don't please Him. You can't look at that circumstance of life and know what God is doing. They're not directly related all the time. It just doesn't work like that. The entire book of Job serves to make the point. God allowed a very godly man to suffer extreme poverty and extreme physical problems for purposes that were totally unrelated to the way Job had lived his life up to that point. Job didn't bring it on himself. His friends spent the whole book accusing him. Well, Job, you know, there's got to be something wrong, or God wouldn't have let this happen to you. We don't know what it is, but you know, you check your heart, you'll know what it is. You're hiding something, Job. But the end of the story is, no, it's not like your friends said, Job. It's not like that at all. In fact, you better pray for them so I don't get them. Because they lied about me. His circumstances were not directly related to his level of godliness. But people have a strong tendency to think that worldly success is proof positive that God is pleased with a person's life. And we even see it in churches. In many churches all around this nation, people are given positions of prominence in the church if they have a position of prominence in the world. If they have succeeded financially, we're going to put them on the finance committee. If they are good teachers at school, we're going to make them teachers at church. Although they may not be good teachers of the Bible. If they have a lot of money, we're going to let them control the money. The requirements of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are set aside, and the appearance of worldly things makes the choice. It's just how people tend to think about wealth. So Jesus makes a general statement about wealth after this rich young man walks away, having declined the offer of salvation. And his evaluation of wealth comes as a shock. Verse 24 says the disciples were amazed at his words. It's a pretty strong word. It means they weren't a little bit surprised. It means they didn't go, that's interesting. I'll have to think about that some more. And really looked at it from that angle. They were astonished at what he was saying. They were startled by the content of his summary evaluation of wealth. It was unsettling to them. All of that is wrapped up in that word in the Greek. They were startled. They were unsettled. They were astonished. This is not at all what they expected him to say. It wasn't even in the same category of what they expected. It's not what they thought about wealth. Now, this happens to us a lot when we read the Scripture, doesn't it? You're reading along. You're minding your own business. You think, you know, I'm just going to read this and then I'm going to get on with my day. And something just nails you right between the eyes. And it wasn't what you were expecting for that day. It wasn't anything like what you thought. It's staring you in the face and you got a decision to make. Am I going to go with what I've heard all my life, what I've always thought, what I'm comfortable with, or am I going to believe this? Make that choice all the time. And the disciples had to make it. To their credit, it does not say that they rejected his words. It doesn't say that they argued with him or that they thought he was crazy or that they accused him of trying to cram his ideas down their throats. It doesn't say that they looked for a way to make his words mean exactly the opposite of what he said. As John MacArthur says, you have to go to school for that. You don't just get that from reading the Bible. They heard his words, they were amazed, they were unsettled, they were astonished, but then they had to make a decision. Do we believe him, or do we go with what we've always thought? What he says has to be dealt with, and to their credit, they adjust their thinking. We have to do that. We've got to embrace these unsettling truths when we find them, contemplate them, try to figure out what they mean, how they apply. These actual words have to be dealt with. And they are a shock. How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. That's not easy to think about. Jesus says wealth is a disadvantage in that most critical of all spiritual matters that pertain to you personally, whether or not you'll be in heaven, it's a disadvantage. The statement is a shock. It's not what we expect. But if we contemplate it, it does make sense. There are a lot of ways in which wealth can hinder you from entering the kingdom of God. If you're not already in, if a person is on the outside, wealth is a stumbling block in a lot of ways. It does deceive people into thinking they're okay. Everything's fine. If it weren't fine, I wouldn't be this comfortable. It makes a wealthy man believe that he's already the recipient of God's blessing. There's nothing else to do. I must be okay with God as I am now. Wealth distracts. It brings so many short-term advantages and pleasures and comforts that people may not consider their spiritual needs. Or the fact that money can't buy them what they need. They don't have time to think about that stuff. They're too busy doing what they can afford to do. Or many I've known are too busy trying to keep what they have. They're afraid it's going to go away. Can't think about that. I got to worry about this. I might lose some of it. Wealth causes people to be satisfied with something less than the best. The pleasures of this world seem so intense. The comforts are so assuring. A wealthy person may not think of his future at all, may not even contemplate a coming judgment where that stuff's going to be gone and he'll stand before God and give an account. Wealth binds people to this world. It focuses our attention so much on the world that a person who's not a believer may not even consider spiritual things. And very often, as it is the case with this young man who has just walked away, wealth becomes a false god. It becomes the thing that is worshipped. It has now taken on the status of a personal deity. It can't be done without. This is what makes my life worth having. And when it gets like that, a person will walk away from the offer of salvation just to keep that false god. Just like this guy did. Even though he knew he didn't have eternal life, he still walked away. He couldn't forsake this thing that had now become an idol in his heart. It's hard for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It makes sense if we think about it. When we don't think much about it, though, this is not how we react. This is not what the disciples thought when the young guy walked away. They were amazed at Jesus' words. And so Jesus, as he often does, clarifies his point. And it gets even more challenging when he does. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God." Now this verse is one of those in Mark that is difficult. There are two groups of manuscripts that our English translations are primarily based on, and they have two different readings on this verse, depending on which set of manuscripts you're digging into. If you can dig into the Greek, then one of them has a phrase, the other one doesn't. One group says it, as I read it, "How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God," in verse 24. The other group of manuscripts says, "How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." It's called a variant reading, and there are a few of them, and we just have to deal with them. I would encourage you just to think about things like this. There is a crowd in our time that has a determined mindset of avoiding thinking at any cost, and they'll tell you King James is re-inspired and just use it. Just think about it. These aren't that hard if we think about them. And it helps to understand something of how we get our English Bibles. So I'll interrupt the sermon for this little lesson here. For quite a few centuries, if you wanted a copy of any part of the New Testament, you borrowed somebody's and you copied it. You copied this handwritten copy and made your own handwritten copy, or you got a scribe to do it for you. When somebody's copy wore out, they would make a new one or get somebody to make it for them. And it was all handwritten. It was at a time when paper was very expensive. And if you've ever had to copy something like that, or you're looking here and typing, you know, you can make certain predictable mistakes as you copy. You could leave out a whole line. And then later when you're proofing it, you realize, well, there's something missing here, and you compare it and realize you skipped down and missed a whole line. Well, now you're four pages over. You're going to throw away four sheets of paper to go back and do all of this again, or you're going to write it in the margin and draw an arrow. And so if they did that, they would write it in the margin and draw an arrow. And then you get the finished product, and some guy, you know, loves his Bible, and he's studying it, and he's reading it, and he's going to make some personal study notes. And where does he put those? Probably in the margin, like you do. And now it's 50 years later, and I got to copy this, and I'm going through here, and we got an arrow going from here to the margin, and it says, "Because they trust in riches." Now, is that the original, or is that somebody's personal study note? And that's the hard question here. Occasionally, a scribe would mistake somebody's personal notes for part of the verse and include it in the new copy. It's one of the mistakes that's common to copying anything like this. And so we've got these two groups of manuscripts. We've got some that are older and I think better, but that the King James translators didn't have yet in 1605 or whatever it was. And we see these slight variations, and if we look at them, it's not that hard to figure out what happened. You can usually figure it out. None of them are critical enough for you to say, well, forget this Bible stuff. And most of them are not that hard to figure out if you're willing to think. Now, on this one, it doesn't make sense to take this phrase out if you're a scribe. To intentionally take it out is not what people who loved a Bible enough to copy it would do. It's not long enough to have been a whole line that was left out. But it does make sense that somebody might write this in their margin and some scribe might mistake it for something that got left out. It's also not true, really, that if you trust in riches, it's hard to get into heaven. It's impossible to get into heaven if you trust riches. That's what you have to repent of. But it isn't impossible to get to heaven if you're rich. So here's how I take it. I think this is one of those instances where a marginal note was accidentally included as if it were in the original. The King James translators had it that way in their manuscripts and now cannot depart from it. Here's what I believe Jesus is saying in verse 24. It's hard to get to heaven. It is hard to enter heaven. Are you shocked that I say it's hard for a rich man to enter heaven? I'm telling you, it's hard to get to heaven, whoever you are. The mistake that most people make is thinking that it's an easy thing to step into God's presence and be welcomed by Him. Many people think that they can improve just a little bit and be qualified. They take God too lightly. They take their sin too lightly. They have no concept of His holiness. And they think they're fine, or that they can get to be fine with a little more work. And Jesus says, no way. It's hard for anybody again. Don't get in. Don't be shocked that I say it's hard. It's not an easy thing to be qualified to stand before a holy God and be welcomed into heaven. It's hard anyway. And a wealthy person has a particular disadvantage in coming. So Jesus sort of takes a step back in verse 24 and says, don't be shocked. It's hard anyway. And then he clarifies for the wealthy in verse 25. Look at that. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? It's hard for anybody. But for the rich man, it's this hard. It's like taking this camel and putting it through the eye of a sewing needle. Now the disciples are absolutely and completely astonished. The Greek says that they were astonished beyond measure. They couldn't even put this in a category. They were so startled by what Jesus said. This was off the scale for them. They know He's not making a joke. They know that He's being serious, even though it's a somewhat humorous illustration. It's clear enough. It's an utter impossibility for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's a vivid way to illustrate something that cannot be done in this world. Camel was the largest animal that was common to this region. It can't be done. Now, any attempt to make Jesus' words something other than this camel fitting through the eye of this sewing needle just trivialized the scripture. This is what he was saying. Growing up, I was in a church where they loved to tell you about this gate, this imaginary gate somewhere where there was an inner door in this big gate. And if the gate was open, you could take your stuff in and bring the whole caravan through. But at night, if the gate was closed, you could still open the inner door and you could get in, but it was kind of snug. And if you unloaded the camel, then you could get the camel in. Absolutely ridiculous. If that's what Jesus was talking about, nobody would have been shocked. Everybody would have gone, oh, that's so nice. These guys are absolutely astounded because they know what he's talking about. He's talking about a camel and the eye of a sewing needle. Now, it can't happen. It's not going through there. It's hard enough to get a piece of thread in there. I used to have to do that for my grandmother. I'm starting to understand why she couldn't do it herself now. I was a little kid. Come here and thread this needle for me. Oh, okay. What's so hard about that? Now it's hard. You're not getting the camel through, though. And these guys knew what he meant. And they were astonished beyond measure. Put them off the scale. They didn't know what to think. And their conclusion was that if it's like that, how could anybody get to heaven? And that's what they ask him. They're not accusing him of anything. They're saying, well, if it's that hard, who's going to be there? It is kind of a problem, isn't it? We know from the Scripture somebody's going to be in heaven. There are people that are going to be there. But But if it's this hard, who are those people going to be? Jesus is making his point abundantly clear now. It's hard to get in. Now they get it. If it's that hard for the rich guy, how can I get in? How can anybody get in? And here's the bottom line. It's impossible in any human endeavor for any person to ever get into heaven. You can't get there. Rich people can't get there. Poor people can't get there. Nobody's going to get there by any human effort. It cannot be done. Now, this is what's wrong with all the religions that tell you to work your way to heaven. They tell you to add to what God has done your efforts by partaking in these sacraments, by making these vows, by participating in these rituals in worship, by keeping these things out of your life and putting these things into your life. It's hard to get in. Nobody's going to get in that way. All of those religions underestimate how difficult it is to get to heaven. Nobody's going to help God with this. Nobody's ever going to get in by his effort. With people, it's impossible to get to heaven. And this is what the disciples realized with this rather vivid illustration of the camel and the sewing needle. Well then, how can you get in? If it's that hard, who's ever going to be in? And Jesus answers it in verse 27. With people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Bottom line is that salvation lies with God and with God alone. And those who enter the kingdom enter because they trust God for their salvation. They do what this rich man would not do. They trust him. They forsake anything else and everything else in order to throw all of their hope on God himself as the author of salvation. Jesus doesn't say it's impossible for the rich man to go to heaven, even though it is impossible for us to get a camel through the eye of a needle. We can't do it, but God can do it. And that's why it's possible to go to heaven. Wealth is a disadvantage in spiritual things. It deceives, it distracts, it binds people to this world. It satisfies people with something less than heaven, something less than God. And it becomes an idol that people are not willing to pull down. So I would ask you this morning, if you have never surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, carefully consider where the real treasure is. It's in heaven. Don't let anything keep you from that blessing. Humble yourself before God and ask Him to grant you the salvation that is in Jesus Christ alone, that is available to those who believe because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Go to Him and ask for mercy. And ask Him to forgive your sins, hoping in the cross of Christ. You deny yourself and you trust Him. It's too hard to get to heaven. You won't do it. You have to ask Him. Now this passage is clearly a challenge to those who are hoping in something else for what's going to give them meaning in life. But it ought to challenge our church as well. And as I studied it this week, I thought about us as believers who are in this church more than I thought about lost people around us who are worshiping wealth. This passage ought to challenge us in a very pointed way because we're wealthy people. Even the poorest among us has significant wealth. Now we make a mistake. We tend to compare ourselves with people who have such an extravagant level of wealth that our perspectives get a little off. I want you to think much broader than North Atlanta and some of the houses that people have. And compare yourself with the rest of the world. Compare yourself with the 5 or 6 billion people who've drawn breath on this earth. You are rich. You have more free time. The poorest among us has free time, comfort, advantages. that most of the world has no concept of. Do you know that there are many, many thousands of people on this earth today who have never, as adults, who have never eaten in a restaurant even one time? You are rich. And this means that you have to be extremely careful as a believer in Jesus Christ that these same things that keep people out of heaven don't harm your walk with your God. You can go back to that stuff as a believer. Wealth can distract you from your God. It can deceive you about your fellowship with Him. Can make you think that your life is pleasing to Him, even if it isn't pleasing to Him. You have to be so careful. God has given us tremendous wealth, and with that, tremendous responsibility. So I want to conclude today with a challenge to every Christian in this room to check yourself and see how you're living in regard to this thing that is so dangerous that it damns many, many people to hell. And it has sidetracked more than one Christian life. It has made shipwreck of more than one person's faith. Has your wealth deceived you? Does it distract you from the things of God? Are you so busy with all the things you have the money to enjoy that you have no time for what matters? There is a deceptive power in the riches of this world. And folks, we have those riches. I grew up in a very wealthy home, and like most people, we didn't think we were rich. We just had one lake house, and it was, you know, only three bedrooms, for heaven's sakes. There were six of us. That's not many bedrooms. Seemed a little cramped to us. You know, only one boat. Some people had three. We didn't have jet skis back then. Grew up with a pretty twisted perspective of what life was going to be like just because it was so comfortable. And there were so many things to indulge in. And folks, we all live in that world. If you've got kids, you better be thinking about what our comfortable lifestyle is preparing your children for. And how do you need to compensate for this? Are they going to be ready to set off for the mission field, sleep on the ground? Are they going to be ready to give of their resources, or are they going to get out of your household and go through their 20s with significantly less money as I did and think, I have to keep all of it. There's not enough. And what about us, the parents? What are they seeing in our hearts? What do we love? I want to read you one more passage that may floor you. It's also on this topic of wealth. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. 1 Timothy 6, beginning with verse 17. Paul warns this young pastor with these words: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. These verses apply to our whole church, folks. Some of you in your early teens have more money from babysitting opportunities than many people acquire in a lifetime in other countries. We are rich. So this warning applies to us. We must not become conceited. What do you have that wasn't given to you? The ability to earn came from God. There's no reason to be proud. You better carry this as a burden of responsibility, because that's what it is. Fix your hope on God. You do that, then you can enjoy it. God gave it to you to enjoy some of it. But you also need to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Do you ever think of your resources as an opportunity in this regard? Store up for yourself something in heaven where it's life indeed.